Okay, now we're gonna go forward to the lesson this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles out and turn to 2 Corinthians. I'd like to begin in chapter 2 and read verse 15 to 17. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2 and verse 15. This letter, it's a great letter. It's a letter about relationships. And that Paul in particular, as he worked with the church at Corinth and tried to encourage them to hold fast to the gospel in a world that always is offering some alternative. He says here in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to another the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You know, there is always another gospel that you could choose to listen to. No sooner did the gospel of Jesus Christ appear in the first century than a counterfeit appeared as well. And that's the way things work a lot of times. No sooner does the genuine show up than not long after it you have a counterfeit. A counterfeit's a fake. Counterfeit is something that looks like the real, but it's not. It's something that sometimes it's in money, sometimes it's artwork, sometimes it's some kind of product. But in this case, it was the gospel. And Paul was afraid because there were those who were coming to Corinth and they were bringing something other than the gospel that he had brought. Later in chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, when he speaks a little more specifically about this threat, he'll say, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You know, there are plenty of counterfeit gospels around today. I find a lot of times when I study with someone, I'm not too surprised anymore that someone would say that you have to believe in Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him and accept Him with all your heart to be saved. And you even have to obey Him. People will say that. But the obedient part doesn't affect salvation. In other words, people will say, you need to be baptized. I'm not surprised. People say, yeah, you ought to be baptized. The Bible says you ought to be baptized. You ought to be baptized. But if you're not, it's not really an issue of salvation. I remember years ago when my grandma was still alive, she used to watch Billy Graham sometime on TV. And she was in her 80s and 90s. And she would get so angry. Because he would preach these lessons that were just, it was full of truth. There was a lot of good things he would say. But at the end, he would never tell people what they needed to do to be saved. Not what the Bible would say. She would get so angry. She'd write him letters and send him letters. He never did write about it. But there's a lot of gospels out there that you can listen to other than the gospel that Paul offered. And they're almost correct. You know, if they were, they wouldn't go very far, would they? The emphasis in this particular case was that people were coming to Corinth and they would preach that you need to be saved through Jesus Christ. Plus, you need to keep the Old Covenant. You also needed to listen to the Old Testament and obey it as well. Paul called the people who taught these things peddlers of the Word of God. Peddler is not somebody that rides a bicycle. It's somebody who's dishonest. It's like a cheap salesman. somebody may call him a huckster. Here's a guy who sells wine, and he would advertise that he has the purest, highest quality grape juice that you could get. But then he'd add water to it before he'd sell it to you, and he'd dilute it. And peddlers of the gospel were people who would take the message and then they would either they would dilute it, they'd take something away from it to make it look maybe easier, or they'd put some additives to it, spice it up, make it enhance it, make it more attractive. But it always, in some way, it worked out for their personal benefit. It was always for their gain. They gained some, whether it was money or whether it was prestige, or whether it was followers. It always had to it that element that it was going to benefit them personally. There's a lot of people today in the business of preaching, and they're in it for something. Whether they dilute the gospel or they add to it, it's for their own, so that they're going to gain from it somehow. Paul could not imagine doing this. He said, to the one we are an aroma of death, leading to death. And to another person, that we're an aroma of life, leading to life. He said, the message we have is so impacting. It can lead someone to death if they reject it, or it can bring eternal life to them. He could not imagine tampering with that and changing that message that he had. We need to have the same kind of attitude. Never, ever change the message.
Amen.
Because the message we have has to do with people's eternal destiny. They need to hear exactly what it says, whether they reject it or accept it. And he was also aware that he was before God as he preached. You know, it's kind of silly sometimes I think about how people can get nervous to stand before people to present the gospel. But I'll tell you what ought to make you nervous is that it's the Lord who's listening. And Paul said in verse 17, for we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, there's his reference back to sincerity again, as he did in chapter 1. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God and of Christ. When Paul wrote Timothy, the second letter, when he was in Ephesus, Paul knew that the people in Ephesus, at least in that generation, they didn't want the real gospel. They wanted something else. And so he said to Timothy, when he wrote that last chapter, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who's to judge the living and the dead. You preach the word. In other words, he said, you tell them like it is. And you do it because you are standing in the presence of God Almighty when you take this message to them. So don't change the message. Don't cheapen the message to gain some advantage for yourself. But I'll tell you what, these false teachers, they can make themselves look really impressive. They can make themselves look impressive. And these false teachers would come with letters. Letters of commendation. Letters that spoke very highly of them and recommended them to the Corinthians. And they would say, look at our letters. Look at who. Look at these people that's recommended. Look at the church that sent us. Look at these other people that recommended us. Now, you know, letters were not uncommon. It was not an uncommon thing to have a letter of commendation. In fact, Paul, when he wrote the Romans, do you remember at the end of that, he said, we commend to you Phoebe, the servant, right? He recommended her as a trustworthy, reliable person. And in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he mentions when these Corinthians would put together the money that they would send to the churches to help those who are needy. He said, when I come, whomever you approve, by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. It wasn't an uncommon thing to have letters that recommended people as reliable or trustworthy. But these false teachers had letters too. And they had letters that would recommend them. I don't know what they would say. Maybe they would say something like, the Jerusalem sends so-and-so to you to bring this message. Or maybe they'd say, so-and-so, brother so-and-so in such-and-such a church is recommending me to you. And you should give me lodging or you should give me support. But these letters were also designed to gain them an advantage over Paul, to make them look impressive, so that they were more impressive than Paul. Where's his letter? Where's Paul's letter? Here's ours. Here's who we are. Who is this guy compared to us? What letter would you produce, Paul? Well, Paul responds to that in chapter 3, verse 1-3. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles, that is, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he says, we got a letter. You are our letter, Corinthians. I mean, the testimony for Paul was that these people and their changed lives. Look at the people you were before I came, and look at the people you are after I brought you the gospel of Christ. It was a superior letter. He said it was written by Christ himself because he brought the gospel to them. And Christ was written on their heart. It was the ink was the Spirit, not something out of a pen. And so you think about that. If Paul is a lesser teacher, if he was an illegitimate apostle or some insignificant person, what does that say about the Corinthians, who are his letter? Let me give you some practical applications. Here, you know what Paul didn't bring to the Corinthians to show how good he was? He didn't bring a theology degree. And he didn't bring a resume to show all of his previous experiences. And he didn't bring a certificate from a brotherhood college to show that he was qualified. And he didn't bring some evidence that he'd written in brotherhood papers for them. But I'll tell you what, anymore, the right credentials will go a long way toward the success of a preacher. Churches today like preachers who come with a theology degree. And they like preachers who will come with some kind of resume to show they've been here and they live there and they've worked here and they've been there. They like preachers who will come with a certificate from a brotherhood college or can show that they've written in brotherhood papers. I'll tell you what that does. Those kind of credentials give churches sometimes a sense of superiority. They can say, look, we have a highly qualified man. The Corinthians were carnal-minded. And they liked impressive letters from these teachers. And I'll tell you something. Unfortunately, when churches want these credentials, you know what they do? They ruin some good men. They ruin good men. Because they communicate to the preacher what people value. And the preachers begin to develop a concept in themselves of worthiness based on their resume, based on their experience, based on their academic background, based on the association with the right people. I'll tell you what, the devil is always waiting and ready to use our carnal, worldly tendencies against us. He will do that. And it worked in Corinth. Paul was a brilliant, well-educated man, but his confidence was in the Lord. It was not... He didn't think himself adequate. And he said that. He says that in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? And down in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul saw his sufficiency as strictly because God told him to do it. He gave him the message and he said, you go and do it. And that's all he had to offer. And he did not feel adequate because he had the right credentials or the right kind of background. In fact, he was a very brilliant man, but he didn't see that as, he saw that as rubbish. Philippians chapter 3. You'll say all those things were rubbish. Well, what he does now, the rest of the time, is he spends contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. And first of all, verse 6 through 18. The reason he does this is not because he just decides to have some kind of topical discussion and talk about how the Old Testament is gone and the New Testament is in. He did it because of these teachers that had come to Corinth. They were leading the Christians to think they had to keep the old covenant in addition to their faith in Jesus. And so he makes several arguments about this. And the first thing is he wants to express to them is that the the new covenant infinitely outshines the old covenant. That it's, you know, it's hard to miss. Why don't we read verse 7 to 11. See if you can find what the emphasis is here. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Kind of hard to miss the emphasis, isn't it? There's something that was really glorious, but it wasn't near as glorious as what's come. That there's something far more glorious that's come. One law killed, the first law. The second law gives life. The first law condemned. The law that replaced it is a law that makes someone righteous. You know, it's kind of like the sun outshining the moon. I love to see the moon. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And you see a full moon, it's just radiant. But what happens at dawn? There's a greater light that shows up, isn't it? And that bright, brilliant moon kind of just fades into the background because of the glory of the light that replaced it. There was a lot of glory in the giving of the law. Moses went in before God to get the law and his face shined. And he came out and his face was glowing. But it was a law that brought death, because once you broke it, there wasn't within that law forgiveness, not adequate to truly forgive someone. How much more glory is there in a law that can make you righteous and give you life? So, first of all, he says the glory of the new covenant infinitely outshines the glory of the old. The second thing, though, is that the new covenant can be preached with great boldness and great hope. And I wonder if they didn't criticize Paul, perhaps, for the boldness with which he preached. In verse 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the end of what was passing away." Paul preached with tremendous boldness, confidence, affirming things. Maybe these false teachers criticized him for the way he presented it. But what's interesting is he sets himself in contrast to Moses. He said, who didn't? You know, Moses, when he came out of the tent, after he had been before God and received the law, he put a veil over his face. Not so that he wasn't, because he was so bright, Israel couldn't look at him. But because he knew that his face was fading, that glory faded away. And they would see in that their covenant was going to come to an end. You know, it's not very bold if I stood up here to preach and I put a veil over my face so I couldn't see, you couldn't see me. You may appreciate that more. But it'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? Not a very bold way to preach. But Paul was very bold because the gospel that he had was permanent, because it was forever. It would never fade out. The glory would always be there. And the Old Testament covenant would fade away. He also takes this idea of a veil and he applies it to Jews who are hard-hearted. He says about these people who could not understand, or they would not understand, it was because of their hearts. And he says in verse 14, "But their minds," and I think he's talking about the Jews, "were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts." You know, when you have a stubborn heart and an obstinate heart, where you are absolutely determined that you are only going to see what you want to see. And the Jews were so determined that the Old Covenant was the only law for them that they couldn't see when Christ came. They could not look and see the truth. Because it wasn't an argument, probably. It wasn't because there wasn't plenty of passages in the Old Testament that didn't point toward the New Testament. It wasn't that there wasn't an adequate preaching. It was because in their hearts they had already made up their minds up. We need to be aware of what our hearts can do. And how if we decide in our minds not to see the Lord, that we won't see the Lord. But you can preach it boldly. And I have another comment to make about that in just a minute. The reason is because the new covenant can give us liberty. It can give us freedom. He says here in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Just like when Moses went into the tent to stand before God, he took the veil off. He says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." What was he talking about there? What was the liberty? Well, maybe from the Old Covenant. Maybe the freedom there from the law of Moses. Maybe it was freedom from sin. Because in Christ, you had the freedom that you couldn't find under the Old Covenant law. Maybe also freedom to be more bold in your preaching. Something you couldn't have under the when you were with the old, preaching the Old Covenant. That's very practical. Because we should be bolder when we go forth and we proclaim the gospel to people. When we tell others about this message. You know, we can be timid sometimes. We face people who hear a counterfeit gospel, and sometimes we're afraid to say, "That's not right. This is the truth right here." But we need to have more confidence. Not in ourselves, but in the power of this message. And what this message has to offer. I don't care what counterfeit gospel there is out there, it is going to fade away. It will not be here forever. People get tired of listening to things that are fake. They really want to hear the truth. They may not obey it, but they really do appreciate when we're honest with them and we show them what the Bible says. And we need to have confidence in this message that it is here to stay. It is permanent. It is forever. It will not fade away. And maybe also freedom from the veil. Verse 18, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Freedom from the veil. You know what we can do? We can behold the Lord with an unveiled face. When Moses turned to the Lord, he removed the veil. And when the Jews looked at the Lord, he's saying to them, their blindness will be taken away. I want us to think about and see what the Spirit has done for us. He has revealed God's glory to us in the face of Jesus Christ. He provides for us in the new covenant a view of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And I think something that people really didn't have in the old covenant. And when we stare intently at Jesus, we get to see God's glory like no Jew ever saw it. In the old covenant, God lived in a tent behind a veil. Only Moses went into his presence. No one else got to see God, I don't think, like Moses did. But you know what? There's no way to see God more clearly when you get to look at God Himself. And when we look at Jesus intently, we get to see God's glory. And the Spirit has provided that for us. Maybe we take that for granted a little bit, but when we study the Old Testament and we look at the Old Testament passages now and we have Jesus to see, every once in a while they'll just be in the class, will be this, "Wow, I can't believe that. There He is. There He is." And we can see Him being fulfilled in those passages in the Old Testament. Something the Jews never really had the privilege to get to see. But a lot of times they didn't see it because of hard hearts. We need to appreciate what the Spirit has done for us in revealing the new covenant so that we can see Him clearly. And the last thing that I want you to notice that He says here in verse 18 is that when we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The new covenant has a transforming power to it. A power to transform us into the image of Jesus. In other words, it ought to change us when we look at this covenant. We ought to constantly be changing our character from glory to glory. We ought to be more and more like Him. You know, when Moses entered God's presence and listened to Him, his face began to shine. And I'll tell you what, the only way for us to become more like God is to open this book and look intently at Him. There are no shortcuts to that. I must see Him and I have to obey Him. And there are some things I should see in Jesus. When we look at Him and we take time and look intently at Him, we sit and study on Luke on the Wednesday night, and we get to look at Him and stare at Him. If we look at Him closely, there are some things that we ought to see that ought to have an effect on us. Number one is how constantly He devoted Himself to His Father's will. I mean, He had a single, solitary focus, and that was on doing His Father's will. Is that where we're at? We need to look at Him and see Him and let that penetrate us. He wanted to please His Father above Himself. Let me ask you, how many times does that characterize you? How many times does that characterize me? How many times is it, I want to please me? How many times is that what characterized the Lord? Zero. He always wanted to please His Father. We've got to come to admire that. We've got to come to admire that so much that when we see ourselves pleasing ourselves, we need to say, man, I've got to stop that. That is not the Lord. We need to admire Him and want to be like Him. He lived a life of simplicity. He didn't pursue wealth. His goal was not to better Himself in this world. We need not pursue material wealth. He said, I didn't have a place to lay my head. We need to be content with what we have and be more interested in eternal things than bettering ourselves in physical things, material things. We need to admire His forgiving nature. We need to see the mercy that He extended to everyone. He was impartial. He loved everybody equally. When He told people the truth, He told the man who was rich, the man who had power, the absolute truth, just as quickly as He would tell the guy who was poor and had nothing. He was impartial. And He loved the person who was the outcast and the person that society rejected just as much as He cared about the person who was wealthy. We need to have that impartial spirit about us to extend mercy to all. We need to see His patience with His annoying disciples. He was very patient. He got frustrated with them, but He didn't give up on them. He didn't lose hope. He believed in them. We need to learn patience. We get annoyed so easily with people who are less mature than we are. Sometimes we may not be the immature ones. We need to see His patience with those men as He worked with them and helped them to grow. We need to see how spiritual His prayers were. And then we just need to see how humble He was. So great, He was greater than any other being in the universe. Any other being in the universe. He's the one who deserved absolute respect, the highest honor, and yet He let people treat Him like trash as He tried to grow to win their hearts. We don't do very well at that. Pretty defensive. But He was one who learned how to show humility. And as we behold Jesus and emulate the Lord, the Spirit can do its work in transforming us into His image. God bless us that we can become like Him. Let's have a word of prayer before we end. Our great God, Father of heaven and earth, we're thankful for Your Son that came and walked in this world. We pray, Father, and we give You praise and this praise to the Spirit who revealed to us Your glory in the face of Jesus, who provided us the new covenant that lets us look carefully at You and see You like no one else had the privilege to see. I beg You, Father, to help us to have the courage to look at Him and see ourselves honestly, see where we are in relation to our Lord. And please, as we turn to Him and we repent of our sins and as we set our hearts and determine to be more like Him, I pray that You might reward us and bless us in the greatest way possible, and that is to make us more into the image of Your Son. Please bless us this day as we go forth from here. Thank You for the time we've had to be together to read from Your holy word. We're thankful for Your love for us and Your patience with us for the great sacrifice that was made. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the same invitation for us is the invitation for them. There's freedom in Christ. There's freedom from sin. And there's an invitation to us to be transformed into the image of His Son. No time like today to make that decision. Why don't you make it while we stand and sing our song?